Well, we open the Word of God at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 for our message. We're going through 2 Corinthians. We're doing an overview of this book. It's something that I'm actually really enjoying doing. Normally in our ministry, and we'll return back to the normal course this evening, we're going through the Gospel of John, and quite often we only deal with two or three or four verses at a time. But in this series through 2 Corinthians, we're simply, so far we've been doing a chapter for each message, just doing really an overview of the chapter. And in chapter 4, we come to what I'm calling the practice of the gospel ministry. The practice of the gospel ministry. Back in chapter 3, we looked at the power of the gospel ministry. And we saw that in the third chapter this morning. We want to look at the practice. Really, the subject of the ministry covers really chapters 3, 4, 5, and even into chapter 6 as well, up to the end of verse 10, I would suggest. So, and Paul often does this. For Paul, the import and the importance of the ministry was fully connected with who he was, who God had made him, and so on. We can't remove the ministry from the minister. And Paul is aware of that, conscious of it, and therefore we can only really minister as we ourselves are committed to and devoted to the ministry. This is what set Paul apart from many of his adversaries. It's what set apart Christ from many of his adversaries. The people at the end of the Sermon on the Mount saw that Christ was different from the scribes and the Pharisees, for he spoke with power, with authority. There was something about the ministry of Christ which was not just the content, but the manner of his ministry was different from these men, and the people recognized that. It was something that even the unlearned could easily see. It says in another place that the common people heard him gladly. He wasn't a lecturer. He wasn't just a man of rhetoric. The Lord Jesus and the Apostle Paul and Peter, all of these men were men moved by the reality of the ministry and by the message that they were proclaiming. So in chapter 4, we're looking at the practice, or the outworking is probably a better term, the outworking of the ministry. The power in chapter 3, the outworking of that in chapter 4. And first of all, in verse 1, we see the enabling of the ministry. What is it that enables our ministry? Look what it says in verse 1. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. It's mercy. Every minister of the gospel, in fact, every Christian, must be aware of their ongoing need. Not just their need for mercy, but their ongoing need for mercy. I can say as a minister of the gospel that if I was not consciously aware of the mercy of God to my soul, I would not go on a minute longer, because the mercy of God is the basis and foundation and the life of the ministry. In other words, we don't do what we do as Christians or as ministers of the gospel because we think we're better. We know we're not. We know that we are sinners. We know that we constantly fail. Constantly fail. We constantly sin in our heart and mind. And therefore we need the essential reality of the mercy of God in order for us to even function in the ministry. Never mind be successful. To continue on, and Paul says, because we've received not only the ministry, but the mercy, therefore we do not faint, or as the margin says, we do not lose heart. He repeats this idea in verse 15 and 16. He talks about the grace of God in verse 15, and then in verse 16 he says, "For which cause we faint not." So we don't lose heart, we don't faint because of the mercy of God. Many people give up religion because they just can't continue knowing their own wickedness, knowing their own sin. What gives life, what gives confidence to the Christian is the assured knowledge of God's mercy. God is rich in his mercy to us. His manifold mercies, the Word of God speaks of. Back in Romans chapter 5, we read of the mercy of God in a very powerful way. Romans chapter 5 and in verse 7, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure, or perhaps for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So the mercy of God, the enabling of the ministry, is the mercy of God, not qualifications. One of the problems that we see in, you know, the mainline churches is that in order to be qualified for the ministry, you go to college for 4 years, you go to seminary, and you get a doctorate or a qualification or a piece of paper. And this is meant to be a qualification. Biblically, that qualifies no one. Biblically, that qualifies no one for the gospel ministry. What qualifies, according to the Apostle Paul, what qualifies for the ministry is a knowledge of the mercy of God. A knowledge of the mercy of God. And isn't it wonderful that Paul acknowledges that if he didn't know of God's mercy, he'd lose heart. He was a real man with real struggles, but real sins to overcome. And he says, the mercy of God that enables us not to faint in the ministry. And then the execution in verse 2. There's three negatives, one positive, and then the purpose. Three negatives, one positive, and the purpose. Look at the three negatives in the execution of the ministry. We've denounced and renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. In his letter to the Thessalonians, he talks about transparency. He talks about the need for a transparent ministry. And here he says, we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty or shame. It's so important, Christians, that we are transparent and we deal with the hidden issues of our life. We renounce them. We deal with the secret sins. We're honest with our secret sins. And Paul says that we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. We are seeking to be honest in the ministry. We are seeking to be sincere, to be truthful in the gospel ministry. Second negative is not walking in craftiness. Third one, not handling, very, very important, not using the word of God deceitfully, not misusing the word of God for our own ends, for our own agenda. And then the positive then in verse 2 is, but by manifestation of the truth, simply by just showing the people of God the truth of God's word, just opening up the Word of God and declaring and preaching the Word of God itself. Not promoting ourselves, not exalting ourselves, but simply declaring and manifesting the Word of God. This is why in the Protestant Reformation that happened 500 years ago this year, The big change happened from in the Roman Catholic Church, where it was all sacramentalism, smoke and bells and all the stuff that still goes on today, and it became simply the proclamation of God's word, telling people, manifesting the word of God to the minds and hearts of God's people. That's the power of the ministry. That's the power of the ministry. And that's why the Protestant Reformation was so effective. Sad to say, most Protestant churches today have gone back from that principle. But as evangelicals, as Reformed, we proclaim and we manifest. We just open up the Word of God. We show the Word of God for what it is. And then Paul gives the purpose of that. Commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Sincerity. Not playing games. Being honest in the ministry of God's word. Being sincere in the declaration of God's truth. That's what we must desire to be. That's what we must desire to be, not only as ministers, but as every single Christian must desire to be like this. Not dishonest, not being secretive, not using the word of God deceitfully, but simply declaring God's truth. And then we see in verse 3 the enigma. The enigma. The message is not the problem, according to verse 3. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. It is hid to them that are lost. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, Paul expands on this thought. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, he says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness." It's meaningless. It's empty. "But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." And just verse 25, "Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." The problem is not with the message. The problem is with the hearers. In fact, Peter goes on to say in his epistle that they are willingly ignorant. They don't want to hear. The ungodly don't want to hear the message. And this is what Paul is saying. If our gospel is hidden, if it's a mystery, an enigma, it's hidden because of them. They're lost. Their minds are darkened. As it says in the previous chapter, in verse 14, chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, verse 15, "But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart." So the problem is with them. And then it gets worse. Because in verse 4, it talks about the enemy. So not only is there a problem in them, verse 3, but there's an enemy that's actually working darkness in them. Look at verse 4. "In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." So we have the internal work, or the inward work of the enemy. The devil is a constant effort to blind the minds of the unbelievers. His purpose is that the glorious gospel should not be received. And that's the iniquitous work. The iniquitous work of the enemy. Back in Mark chapter 4 and in Matthew 13, we read the parable of the sower, and where the sower sows the seed, and the enemy comes, the adversary comes and takes away the seed that is sown. So even now, as we're considering the word of God, we must be aware that the enemy is doing the same work, seeking to take the seed away, the engrafted word. But just as in the real world of sowing seeds, that seed needs to be watered, nourished, protected, and so on, we must give ourselves to the nourishing of the engrafted word, so that we might water the word with faith and with prayer. Do we? Are we aware that in hearing the word of God and reading the word of God, there's a problem inside us, and there's also an enemy seeking that we might not receive that word? Are we giving attention to the need to promote the good of the engrafted word into our souls? And then fifthly, the essentials of the practice of the ministry. And there's three in verse 5. Three essentials. First of all, he says in verse 5, "For we preach not ourselves." Again, we've mentioned this already. We don't put ourselves forward. Paul says we don't preach ourselves. Back in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 11 to 15, he says, to paraphrase, you know, who is Apollos? Who is Cephas? You know, one sows the word, another waters, but God gives the increase. We don't preach ourselves. We don't exalt ourselves. So if he's not preaching themselves, if Paul is not preaching himself, who is he preaching? But Christ Jesus the Lord. Back in 1 Corinthians 2, and if you turn there with me for a moment, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save or except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Paul's ministry was a constant and a continual exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, a lifting up of the Lord Jesus Christ, a proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ, a promoting of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the life of his ministry, wasn't it? We preach Christ. We speak of him. We glory in him. Why? Because Paul knew not only was that the love of his soul, but that was the only way the ministry would be beneficial. The only way the ministry would be beneficial is if Christ is exalted. What do we read in John's Gospel? "And if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me." It's about him. There's too much in the modern church, isn't there, of the promotion of men, the exaltation of men. We see it in many of the bigger churches where glory is given to man. No, we are called to lift up Christ. We're called to exalt and to preach Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, in verse 5, a third essential is ourselves. He says in verse 5, "And ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake." He begins in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, in the words, "Paul, a servant." Literally in the Greek, it's slave. Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. So he never, and many do, but Paul never promoted himself, never exalted himself, puts himself in the true place. in the true position. We're servants. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where he expands on this thought. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 18. What is my reward then? Verily or truly, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I may gain the more. Unto the Jews I became a Jew, that I may gain the Jews. Unto them that are under the law, as under the law, that I may gain them that are under the law. To them that are without the law, as without the law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without the law. Them, to the weak, became I weak, that I may gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. As a servant, Paul lived his life as a servant to the gospel of Jesus Christ and to those to whom he preached. He lived and he exercised his ministry for their sake, for their good. That's so different than much of what's happening in the vast majority of Christendom, where men, as we read in Ezekiel, back in the Old Testament, where the shepherds in Ezekiel 34, instead of feeding the sheep or feeding off the sheep, they were abusing the people, living off the people, not giving themselves, as Paul declares his heart back in 1 Corinthians 9, not giving himself for their benefit and blessing. See, this is the practice of the ministry. This is the outworking of the ministry. This is what it means to be a servant, literally a slave, doulos, a slave of Jesus Christ. And as we said in our sub-point, this is essential. If we don't practice the ministry, and I mean that to all of us, because as we said last week, the Christian ministry, according to Ephesians chapter 4, is not just what happens in the confines of the pulpit. This is the equipping. This is the enabling for the work of the ministry. So as we even mentioned in our announcements this morning, there's work to be done. And not just the things that we mentioned, but so many works that all of us could be doing for the benefit of the body of Christ, the local church, and the benefit of the lost. What are we doing? Because here's the thing. If you're not doing something for the kingdom, you'll get bored. It's a practical reality. You know, if you treat Christianity as an academic, you know, Sunday morning exercise, you'll give it up. You might still go to church, but you won't engage. You will not engage in anything worthwhile. What are you doing? What are you actually doing for the kingdom of God? What are you actually doing for the sake of others? That's the question we all have to ask ourselves. We've been saved in this world to serve God, to serve God's people, and to serve the lost. And yet the sad reality is we serve ourselves, sin, and Satan. That's not true. We've been saved to serve God, to serve the body of Christ, the church, and to serve sinners. What are we doing? What ministry? What are you doing? What vision do you have? The Word of God tells us that where there's no vision, the people perish. What's your vision? If I was to ask every one of you now, what's your vision? What are you actually doing? What's the thing that you've committed yourself to do? And it's not a big thing. It doesn't have to be a big thing. Could simply be, I'm committing myself to collecting a certain person to bring to the church. That's serving the body of Christ. But we must be doing something. We must be doing something. because if we're not giving ourselves to some service in the body of Christ, we will just go wayward in our minds and our hearts. And then, sixthly, the energy or the power of the gospel ministry. Look at the resource, verse 6. The resource, it's God who has commanded. Again, this is the wonderful power, the wonderful source of power that Paul comes back to. It's the God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. This is the one. It's God who said, let there be light. That's what Paul is saying. It's God who commands. It's God who energizes. So there was nothing. There was, before God said, let there be, there was nothing. And Paul is saying here, except the Lord build the house, they who labor in vain. We're here this morning and our prayer should be that God would give energy and power to the word. That God would be the power. That we wouldn't just impress people with rhetoric and fine speaking. But that God himself would energize the word. The same God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness would speak the word of God into our hearts. As Paul says in the verse, shined in our hearts. So Paul on the road to Damascus, he's speaking in a form of testimony here. He's going to persecute the church. And Jesus Christ meets him. And that, in that moment, his whole life has changed. Why? Because the word of God, the command of God, has shined into his heart, has brought the word of God into his soul and given light where there was darkness, where there was nothing. That's what we need. To give the light of the knowledge. You see, it's not just it's not just power. It's information. Look what it says. You see, the Christian faith, and as many who practice church and they make a lot of noise, and we've been raising our voice in the message. That's not what I mean. There's a lot of churches, and they have a lot of instruments. They make a lot of noise. A lot of drums. And that's to work the people up. That's not enough. There must be information. There must be knowledge. There must be content. There must be content. And Paul's saying, it's not just we saw a flash of light. It's not just something, you know, very loud and powerful happened. No, there was knowledge. So I'm reading through Martin Lloyd-Jones in Romans 12 at the moment. And in Romans 12, we read those words, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. But then in verse 2, listen to what he says, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. It's the same word that's used in Matthew 17 when the Lord Jesus Christ is transfigured. Be transformed. Be transfigured. How? By the renewing of your mind. There must be knowledge. There must be information. And what gives Christianity its power is the knowledge of the Word of God. And that's why the devil seeks to rob your mind of the Word of God. The devil will seek to rob your mind of the Word of God. That's why the church went into darkness for 1,000 years. They stopped preaching the Word of God from 500 or so, or 600 AD up to the 16th century. The church was robbed of the clear proclamation and systematic teaching of the Word of God. This is the power the knowledge of God, the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ through the knowledge of Him. That's why in Philippians 3, Paul says, that I may know Him. It's the knowledge of Him. Jesus, the Lord Jesus, said in John 17, this is life eternal, that they might know Thee. And to know God, we have to know His Word. So the energy or the power of the ministry is the Word of God commanded into our hearts, energized in our hearts, so that we feel the power of these things. Let me ask you that question. Have you ever felt the power of these things? Have you felt the power of the kingdom of God? Have you felt the power of God Himself in His Word? Have you ever read the Word of God and trembled with joy and excitement and fear and hope as the Word of God is energized in your soul? That's what we need. We don't need a religion that simply gives lip service. We're going to Isaiah on Friday nights. And chapter 58 brought us all the way back to chapter 1, didn't it? Where God condemns the outward performance of religion, where the heart is not there. Where God condemns the outward performance, just going through the motions, just going to church, rather than seeking to know God more. And then in verse 7, we have the recognition. One of the wonderful things about the way Paul writes is this. He can be up in the heights, you know, and he's talking about the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, and he's right up in the glory. And look what he says in verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. So he's gone right from the glory of God down to the reality that we're just like pots. We're just like earthen vessels. It's the wonderful contrast and almost paradox in the gospel ministry. We're constantly reminded of like Isaiah 6 and then, you know, Psalm 130. There's the, you know, I saw the Lord high and exalted, and Lord, from the depths to Thee I cried. It's the constant paradox. Not only in the Christian ministry, but in the Christian experience, isn't it? There's these two worlds of experience. Experiencing the frailty of flesh, the frailty of our human existence, and then the majesty and the glory and the power and the wonder of God. And he goes back again. The reason for this. The reason in verse 7 why we must remember that we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that we're just men, is that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And you know what? It's clear in Corinth that there must have been a lot of very, you know, men who promoted themselves. Or at least that the Corinthians gave this recognition to men. And Paul is saying, you're wrong. See, Paul, by his own experience, is rebuking the wrong attitudes of the Corinthians. You're glorying in men. Your glorying is not good. Don't glory in man. You see, God will leave sin in our life for no other reason to remind us of what we are. The reason, one of the main reasons why God doesn't make us perfect at conversion is to remind us what we are. And how much we need Him. We become very proud, wouldn't we? I mean, if you could overcome all your sins, if I could have overcome all my sins, I'd become very proud in myself, and I would look down on other believers. I know that for a fact. Absolutely. Absolutely. And the thing that holds me back most of the time from down looking down on other people is I take one look inside, and I realize that I'm actually worse than what I know of them. I'm the most failed Christian that I know. And, you know, thank God we can say that. Because it humbles us, it brings us down. Reminds us that we're earthen vessels. That the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Well, I think we'll leave it at that. I had thought of going over the chapter, but we'll look this evening at verses 8 to 18. May God bless his word to our souls. We'll sing together from Psalm 116. I'd actually planned to sing this in the context of we'll be looking at Psalm 116 tonight, so the application is not quite as clear. Paul quotes this psalm in a later verse. It's what verse is it? Psalm 116, and it's verse 10 that he quotes. I did believe, therefore I spake, I was afflicted sore. Psalm 116, and we'll sing verses 7 to 16, and then we'll stand for prayer. Psalm 116 from verse 7 to the end of verse 16. Actually, we'll stand to sing. Let's stand.
O thou my soul, do thou return unto thy quiet rest. For much we long, O Lord, to thee his bounty hath expressed. For my distressed soul from death delivered was by thee. Thou didst my mourning eyes from tears, my feet from falling free.
That our bands, our chains have been broken. By the precious gospel of Jesus Christ, we've been delivered. We've been brought into a living relationship with the God of our salvation. Bless us now as we turn to the Lord's table. Grant us the love of Christ and the love of God in our souls. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.